Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Thursday to you. Hope you've had a great week so far. So here's my question for you. Ready? Where and how do you see God's power and His movement in your midst? Where do you see God at work in your midst? Well, some may say they see Him in their relationships, others in their weekly gathering with the body of Christ. Some may see His power in creation. Well, we're going to talk about that today with Dr. Michael Gillen. He joins me to talk about how we can see God's handiwork in science. The title of his book is Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. And I'll tell you right off the bat, we've got four copies of this book to get into your hands. Haven't decided quite yet if we're going to take calls or take emails, because I want to give Michael as much time as possible. But let me just think about that for a minute. Second hour, we'll look forward to talking with Bo Stern again, who joins us to talk about the God who fights for us, that He is ruthless on our behalf. He's not indifferent when we struggle or when we're at the bottom of the pile. He stands for us. He fights for us. He never looks away, not for a moment. And as you may know, Bo Stern lost her husband to ALS this past year. And this is a woman of fiery faith. You're going to want to hear what she has to say. So we've got two powerful hours up ahead for you. Hope you can stay tuned for both. Before we get Michael on, quick announcement, just so you know, our fourth annual Faith Radio Writers Contest is well underway, and we will take submissions all the way till May 22nd. So if you're an aspiring author, fiction or nonfiction, check it out on our webpage, because we want to hear from you. Because guess what? The top handful of vote getters, when you make your submission and you've got your sphere of influence voting for you online, that top handful, they get to come to the studio to meet face-to-face with editors from Bethany House Publishers. It's a major opportunity. If you're very serious about wanting to become a published author, don't let your fears stand in the way. Face them down and get submitted, all right? That information's on our website, myfaithradio.com. So let me tell you about my first hour guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Michael Gillen is president of Spectacular Science Productions and Film, I hope I can say this, Philanthropy, he'll have to correct me, Media Incorporated, as well as chairman and president. I have to say it again. Philanthropy Project. He was also a TV host, movie producer, best-selling author, columnist, and popular public speaker. He lives in Nashville with his beloved wife, genius son, and assorted barnyard animals. And you can find him on the web at michaelgillen.com. Dr. Michael, welcome to the program. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, Susie, thank you so much. And after that introduction, I think I should run for office or something.
I think you totally should. Absolutely. And I want to establish
thank
something
you.
Right at the get-go. I'm not smart enough to talk with you. So if you're okay with that, we're going to have a great conversation. Oh, my goodness.
No, that's not true. And I'm really, really looking forward to this hour, Susie. Thank you so much for inviting me on the show. It's a great honor.
Well, it's an honor to have you. And I am really digging into your book. Wow, I want everybody to have this book. Michael, we start all of our conversations talking scripture. And you are an overachiever because you showed up with two passages of scripture. And I can't wait to talk with you about them. First one was Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. Talk first about that passage, if you would.
Well, to me, it means everything, because so oftentimes I hear people, you know, wondering what is God up to? You know, something terrible happens in their life, and they're just left wondering why. I mean, you know, I'm a good Christian. I go to church. I tithe. Why should this terrible thing happen to me? And then you also have non-believers whose logic basically boils down to this. You know what? I don't understand the God of the Bible. Therefore, He can't exist. You know, I mean, yeah, that's basically what it boils down to. And I think for me, that passage is important because, as the Bible says elsewhere, fear is the beginning of all wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And I think what that to me, what that says to me is we have to humble ourselves. We have to realize that we shouldn't presume to know the mind of God. Why should we presume to know the mind of God? If the only God you can worship is a God that you can fully understand, that's a pretty small God. I can't even understand myself half the time.
Exactly.
So why would I presume to understand God's ways? So that's why that passage is extremely important. It reminds me always to maintain that level of humility that is so important. It's the gateway to true wisdom.
Such a good answer. And if you think it all the way through, you know, that I don't understand him, therefore he must not exist. Do we really want a God that we can fit into our little formulas and our little boxes? I mean, truly, if you think it forward, do you want somebody to worship that has no mystery to him?
Exactly. And what kind of a God is that? I mean, because you're basically saying that our mind, our puny, which is puny, ultimately, our puny minds, no matter how big our minds we think are, I mean, what kind of a God is one that our puny minds can totally encompass? I mean, it's ridiculous. And as we'll discuss throughout the hour, I mean, there are mysteries, scientific mysteries that we don't understand. Why do we sleep? Why do we dream? These are fundamental, almost childlike questions, and we don't know the answers to that. So why would we presume to know the answer, who is God and why does he do what he does? Mm. I mean, that's why that passage is extremely important to me, Susie. It keeps me in my place.
Oh, I love that. And your second one, your New Testament passage, Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love that one. Talk about that one, if you would.
Well, it means so much to me on many different levels. First of all, I'll observe the fact that is stated elsewhere in the Bible in many different places. In the Old Testament, the word mind is not included, but I find it so significant that Luke includes the mind in that inventory of things that we ought to use in order to love the Lord your God. And in fact, it's saying, look, love the Lord with God with everything you've been equipped with by the Creator himself, and that includes your mind. And the reason that's significant to me is because I'm very much a creature of the mind, as you will know as we talk. I'm probably what most people would consider an intellectual. And for most of my life, I've been an intellectual. And so many intellectuals today react to the Bible in one of two ways. Either they're so skeptical, they just don't even want to bother. They don't want to even bother reading the Bible, and they just jump to the conclusion that the Bible's not worthy of their time. Or you have a person who bothers to read the Bible and is just so engulfed in skepticism and cynicism and questions, and they kind of lose sight of the bigger picture, the messages, the truthful messages that the Bible is broadcasting to us. And so I think that passage is so important to me because it says, number one, we are to love the Lord our God with everything we have. And that includes our minds, and not just blind faith, but faith that is informed by everything that we learn in life, intellectually, non-intellectually, everything, nothing is to be left out, and we are not to demonize the mind, as I'm afraid so many Christians today do. You know, they demonize science, they demonize the mind. Oh, somehow, you know, pure faith is a faith that doesn't include the input of the mind. Well, that's just nonsense, and there is proof of it. The Bible itself, and Jesus is affirming what this lawyer says to him. He says, you know, when he says, what do I have to do in order to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the scripture say? And he recites this great commandment, and Jesus says, absolutely right. If you do that, you will have life. So that's why that passage is so very, very important to me. I want to be firing on all cylinders, Susie. Mm. I want to be firing on all cylinders all the time when I'm loving the Lord. I don't want to leave anything out.
Indeed. Amen. Amen. So well put. I love that, and I fully agree. And I got to tell you, it's so refreshing. Some of my favorite people are intellects who are humble and accessible and who know how to laugh. And you're right in that category. I'm telling you what. So I appreciate so much your humility. And your accessibility is, you know, you're an accomplished man and you are an intellect, but you can tell that you've got a very personal walk with Jesus, and I think that's just precious. Would you mind giving us a little backstory on your journey, how you came to Christ, and did you bump up against cynicism as you started to realize you were given a gift of intellect, and you started to study science? Were there hurdles for you to get over?
My life, like most people's lives, are, you know, filled with hurdles. I was just speaking to my niece who's visiting us here from New York City, and I'm saying, you know, well, if you wait for clarity or for a smooth sailing, you're going to die waiting. It just doesn't happen. My life began in East Los Angeles, which is the poorest part of Los Angeles, and I have very clear recollections that in the second grade, Susie, I just love science, which was a rarity. I mean, more than a rarity in my family. Many of my family never went past high school. Most, in fact, didn't, and certainly had nothing to do with science. And so I consider myself a black sheep of the family. You know, that I can only imagine my parents thinking to themselves, "Where did this kid come from? You know, why does he love science? Why science of all things?" But you know, because in East L.A., you know, it's not like I rubbed elbows with scientists walking the sidewalks. The scientists don't walk the sidewalks of East Los Angeles, you know. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't that. It was, and then I look back on it, and I realize that it was really the Lord planting that desire in my heart, that kind of passion for science. And in any case, that passion took me from East L.A. to UCLA, where I got my bachelor's in physics and math, and then on to Cornell, where I ended up having three PhDs. And I had to chuckle when you said about being an overachiever. When you asked me what are my favorite passages, I said, well, I have to give one for the Old Testament and one for the New Testament. And that's kind of who I am. I am an overachiever. I just go in with, you know, everything, hands and feet, everything. I just never do anything halfway. Mm. And to this day, I'm still that way. And so when I got to Cornell, we won't get into the full story, but I ended up earning the equivalent of three PhDs, one in math, one in physics, and one in astronomy, and then went on to Harvard, where I taught physics for about 8 or 9 years. And it's interesting what you said about being accessible. One of the things that I told my undergraduate students when I was teaching there is, because they were very fearful of science, and they would come to me, they were already seniors, and they knew they had to pass the class to graduate from Harvard, and this was a huge stumbling block for them. Talk about stumbling blocks. And I would always say to them the same thing. I said, look, if you put in an honest effort, we're going to have fun, and you're going to learn a lot about physics and math. You're going to love it. We're going to, and at the end of the year, part of my reward as a teacher was having these very same students who were extremely anxious come to me and say, gosh, I wish I had known how beautiful science is. I would have taken more science classes.
Wow.
And that kind of made me sad, but I was happy to know that at least before they left to go into the world, I had helped to show them the beauty of science. But what happened to me, and I often say a funny thing happened to me on the way to Cambridge. When I got to Cornell as a graduate student, science was everything to me, Susie. I was a scientific monk. There's no other way to put it. Okay? I lived, breathed science. That was it. My number one. God was not on my radar. God was not on my top 10 list. God was not part of the picture. It was all about fulfilling that dream I had had as this poor kid in East L.A. to become a scientist. That was everything. That was my whole world. And so, for example, I slept maybe 3 hours a day, and which meant that I got up about 6. I'd go to my lab at the Lab of Nuclear Studies, LNS, on the campus. It's still there. I had a lab in the basement. I'd go there 6 in the morning, wouldn't even eat breakfast, wouldn't bother to groom myself. I would just, you know, big hair. I was the ultimate nerd. I'd go to my lab, and I'd stay there day and night until about 3 in the morning. I'd go back to my dorm room, sleep for about 3 hours, and repeat the process. As I was studying about the smallest things of the universe, you know, things even smaller than electrons, things we call quarks and gluons with exotic names given to these tiny things that we can't see. And then I was also studying the very largest things, things even larger than planets and larger than galaxies, superclusters of galaxies and things like that. It naturally occurred to me as an intellectual to wonder, well, how did this enormously beautiful universe, because there I am a student, and I'm learning about how well-ordered the universe is. It's not like the universe is chaos. You know, it's well-ordered. I mean, chaos is part of the universe, and I spend a whole chapter in my book. But on the whole, it's well-ordered. It was natural for me as an intellectual to wonder, well, how did this order all come about? And, of course, the answer that science was offering me then and still offers people now is that it was just a wonderful accident. And it's plausible that it was. At that point, I said, okay, it's possible. I did the calculations. You do the calculations. There are odds that all of this happened by accident. But the problem is when you pursue those calculations, you find out that the odds are enormously slim and none. In other words, when you do the actual calculations, you find out that, yes, you could imagine a universe like ours arising out of chance, but the universe would have to be much, 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 much older than it is, or we believe it is, for it ever to happen. So in other words, it wasn't a very satisfying answer. Intellectually, again, I'm not a spiritual person at that point. For me, intellectually, it just wasn't a satisfying answer. And so I had to ask myself, as an intellectually honest person, well, where else can I find an answer? If it isn't by chance, then what could it conceivably be? But where does one look for answers?
Okay,
other than that, we
have to pause here. I'm so riveted. Mm-hmm. I wish you would have been my teacher all the way through grade school, middle school, high school, and college. I'm just saying, I would be a different person if you would have been teaching me. Absolutely amazing. So when we come back, we're going to hear from Michael about where this exploration led him. Title of his book, Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. We're going to talk a lot about the content of this great book. Don't go away. More with Michael Gillen when we come back. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Michael Gillen about his amazing book, Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. He writes, amazingly, science and the Bible believe in the existence of objective truth. Each believes in the existence of a strict and flexible criterion, an axis mundi, a Supreme Court, a final transcendent referee that judges matters objectively. Each in its own way attempts to elevate us above the din of mere opinion by offering a clear-eyed view of reality. The two distinct views combining to produce a single majestic stereoscopic panorama. For science and the Bible, right and wrong are not arbitrary. They are based on physical or spiritual laws upheld by formidable evidence and the test of time. Laws every bit as dazzling as gemstones and infinitely more precious. That's just a little excerpt of Amazing Truths. I want to give Dr. Michael as much time as possible. So I decided I'm not going to take calls, but I've got four copies of this great book. So you know the drill. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Amazing Truths in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. Four of you get a copy. On your mark, get set. Go ahead and email me. So, okay, so Dr. Michael, you were a scientist, an intellect, and there got to be the point as an honest intellect, you started to ask the question, where did all this come from, these galaxies, these stars? And you said there's a slim chance that it could be this massive accident, but it was slim to none. Take it from there in your search, in your quest for understanding.
Absolutely, Susie. So there I am, this young hotshot graduate student at Cornell, immersed in the study of the universe at all levels, well aware of the enormous order, how well-ordered the universe is. If it weren't well-ordered, then it wouldn't be interesting to intellectuals. There would be nothing to grasp. So and I'm asking myself, if it didn't happen by chance, which I didn't find that answer at all intellectually satisfying, and it doesn't hold up to intellectual scrutiny, quite frankly. Where do I turn for an answer to that question? So what I quickly realized is that I had to expand my sandbox. I mean, up until then, I had been playing in the sandbox called science. But if science is the answer that science offers us to the question, where did this well-ordered universe come from? If I didn't find the answer that it was all chance satisfying, then I've got to start playing in a much larger sandbox. And at that time, when I was at Cornell, Carl Sagan was a scientist. He was an astronomer and was just becoming famous. He was going on the Johnny Carson show and writing books. And he would always talk about the Vedas. And by the way, I took a course from Carl on exobiology, the study of extraterrestrial life. I found it really fascinating. He kept talking about the Vedas. I didn't know what that was, and so this was before Google. And I went to the library. I started researching. I said, "Oh, this is the sacred literature of the Hindu religion." Carl just had a fascination with Eastern religions, and he would often speak about the Vedas in particular. So I, again, in my inimitable way, I went in with both feet, both hands. I never do anything halfway. I just immersed myself in the study of the Vedas, the Hindu literature. And then I didn't stop there. I thought, well, why stop there? if I'm looking for an answer to a big question, how did this well-ordered universe come from? What about the Buddhists? So I immersed myself in the Buddha literature and read even I Ching. And then at that time, transcendental meditation, TMI, was very popular. And the Maharishi, somebody yogi, was traveling around campuses. And when he came, I'd go, again, just searching for answers. And my thesis advisor was Jewish, and he would take me to Shabbat services on Friday, and we'd have Shabbat dinner at his house. And so I started learning about Judaism and its view of things. And around that time, a girl came into my life. Now, that was a big deal for me because I had no social life. Okay?
Well, you had big hair and you weren't groomed.
I had less than zero social life, Susie. I mean, I was like the quintessential nerd. But I'll tell you what happened. One morning when I came home from the lab, again, typical, about 3 in the morning, it was dark, and I opened the door to my dorm room. It was the smallest dorm room in Sage Hall at Cornell. And I loved it because I had it all to myself, and it was near the restroom. So I opened the door to my little dorm room, which was a converted janitor's closet, and I feel something scraping and hear it under the door. And I look down, and there was an envelope, a white envelope with my name on it. So I'm like, okay, I pick it up, I open the envelope, and it's a Valentine's Day card. I didn't even know it was Valentine's Day. And it was from this girl, Laurel, who had taken my class in physics 2 years earlier and who I had bumped into on campus. But that was it. And she was sending me a Valentine's Day card, and I just didn't even know what to make of that. It's like, why? So I just put it aside. And then, you know, we would meet each other, bump into each other on campus, right, typically around the bookstore. And we started, you know, she even will say to you she was the aggressor, okay? I mean, because, frankly, I never had a girlfriend. I never even knew what to do with a girlfriend. I had one. So if she had not been the aggressor, I wouldn't be talking to you right now. I probably would have never written this book. And in retrospect, I really do see the Lord bringing Laurel into my life, because here's what happened. Is I'm educating myself in all these world religions, trying to find an answer to this very simple but profound question: how did this well-ordered universe that I'm in love with come about? And so she says to me, why don't you read the Bible? And to me, that just didn't sound interesting. I don't know why. Maybe because sometimes when you grow up in a culture where the Bible is favored, you know, it's not as exotic and maybe it wasn't as exotic and attractive to me as reading the Vedas and the I Ching and all this stuff that had this kind of mystical air to it, exotic, you know, and it attracted my mind. So I kind of resisted it, but after a while she won out. And I said, well, if we're going to do this, let's do it right. So again, here I go with both hands and both feet. And in the end, it took us 2 years to read the Bible. We started from Genesis 1:1. Because I was at that point, she got me curious.
Okay.
Until the end.
Pause here. I can't believe it. This is our bottom of the hour break. I wish I had you for both hours. I have so many questions for you. But I do hear the Lord saying it's not good for Michael to be alone. I'm going to bring him a woman. I love it. And that, wow. I can't wait to hear the rest of that story. More with Dr. Michael Gillen. Keep the emails coming. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put amazing truths in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. 4 of you get a copy of this great book. More when we come back. Wow, hope you're having a great day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a fantastic conversation with brilliant mind Dr. Michael Gillen. I love this guy. And we are talking about just his journey as an intellect, a scientist, and starting to ask the questions about how the universe came to be, wanting a really honest answer. And you went down several paths, and you studied different religions, and then you met a girl. I love that part of the story. My favorite
and the
part.
Rest is history.
So.
Oh, Lord. But there Laurel and I were, and I remember remember it so clearly. My gosh, we are both overachievers. She's so keen-minded. And we got our little spiral notebook, and you know, we would read one verse, and that would spawn like a million questions, and we would write very studiously, write down the questions, keep a record of the questions we would have. And so we just kind of slowly made our way through the Bible. One of the things that really appealed to me about the Bible right off the bat was its account of creation. It was very matter-of-fact, which was in stark contrast to the other religions whose creation stories are very fanciful and involves warring gods and cutting bodies in half. And, you know, it was just a very different narrative. I love that it was matter-of-fact. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. So that was the first thing. But what I remember most of all about that 2 years when we were reading the Bible together was when we finished the Old Testament and started the New Testament. And the only way I can describe the experience was that suddenly it was like a light bulb went on in the room. There was suddenly just my whole impression of things just it lit up. I don't know how else to explain it. It's difficult. But what caught my attention was this notion that God was not out to get us. You know, in the Old Testament, God's so angry at us and he's after us. But in the New Testament, there's a peace has been made of some sort. And so there's a peacefulness to the New Testament and this God who loves us. And then that you could have a personal relationship with God. This is outrageous. Not even Jews believe that. And so this was very, again, very, very different, that heaven and hell were choices to be made. You know, we are given that choice. And on and on and on and on and on. So this was, for me, in the end, a game changer. It intrigued me. But it raised the next question in my mind, which is, how does all this stuff in the Bible square or not square with what I have been dedicating my life to learn about the universe? And for me, of course, that was critical, because if what I read in this Bible did not square with what I was learning in the science classrooms, then that's it. It's over with the Bible. I just toss it out. And what I found as I looked closely and took seriously the things that were being said in the Bible, wow, all of a sudden I'm really, hey, wait a minute, that's what I was learning in my physics. Hey, wait a minute, that's what I was learning in astronomy. Hey, wait a minute, that's what I was learning in math. And all of a sudden, man, it went to a room filled with light to a room filled with, I don't know, beyond light. And that really ultimately led to this book many, 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 many years later, because my wife kept saying, why don't you write these things that you've discovered in a book? And I would like, no, I want to do other things. I want to make a movie. I want to do this. I want to do that. And finally, she and my agent and a couple other ganged up on me. I didn't really want to write this book, Susie, I'm being honest with you, but now that it's written, it's an important book, and I'm glad I did it, because it does reveal the truth of there's a gross misperception right now that somehow science and the Bible are fundamental antagonists, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, they are in such agreement, it takes your breath away. I picked 10 truths to write this because I thought 10 is a nice round number, and so I have 10 chapters. Each chapter, you know, focuses on a truth that both science and the Bible agree on. And mind you, these are not teeny tiny little truths that are kind of inconsequential. These are big, fundamental truths that inform a worldview. And so in the end, when you finish reading the book, you will realize what I have realized over a lifetime of study, is that the scientific worldview is absolutely in agreement with the biblical worldview. And that, for me, has changed my life completely, and I'm to this day, even just talking to you about it blows my mind. But it's all there, and it's not Michael Gillen's opinion, by the way. When you read the book, this is all document. This is just evidence, scientific, biblical evidence. You make up your own mind. But I'm in the great scheme of things irrelevant. However smart I am, in the end of the day, Susie, I'm irrelevant. I'm all about evidence. Had the evidence proved that science and the Bible are at odds, I would have written that book maybe. I don't care. All I ever have wanted in life, ever since I was that little kid in East L.A., was to know, what is truth? What can I hang my hat on? What can I rely on at the end of the day? What can I really feel good about believing? Because trust me, one way or another, you have to end up believing something. Whether you call yourself an atheist or a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim, in the end, you, at some point along the way, you have to take leaps of faith. And hopefully that faith is well informed. And that's what I have striven to do, is to just find out what is true. What can I depend on? And this book is a collection, if you will, and I could probably write a sequel. This book is doing very well. It's an Amazon bestseller. I mean, the reaction to this book has been amazing, both from non-believers and believers. So I'm glad I wrote this book, but it's just filled with truth. Not Michael Gillen's opinion. It's filled with truth.
And I think another lesson out of this is you should listen to your wife more often.
Yeah. Well, you know, in retrospect,
she had a good idea,
it's
right?
Interesting, because at one point I asked her, I said, Laurel, really, because she was a sorority girl, Kappa Kappa Gamma, and you know, really, you know the movie Beauty and the Beast? trust me, I was not the beauty. She was this gorgeous girl, I mean, the most beautiful girl on campus, and why, I was, afterwards, after we got to know each other, I said to her, Laurel, why did you come after me? What did you find? What did you find? And I thought she was going to say to me, I was attracted to your mind. You had a brilliant mind. You know, I was thinking that was good. No, but she didn't. She said to me, I sensed in you, and this is a direct quote. She says, I sensed in you a latent spirituality. Wow, wow. That blew me away.
Yeah.
Because it was so latent, I wasn't even aware of it.
Wow.
But the beauty of that is, Susie, is that wherever we are in life, however lost we are in life, I was lost in science, right? Wherever we are, the Lord will go out of his way to reach out and meet you there.
Mm.
And I found, I get very emotional, but God used science to introduce himself to me.
Mm.
And so it's heartbreaking to me when I hear people bad-mouthing science as if it's the enemy somehow, and that somehow science is relegating God and the Bible to obsolescence. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just bother to learn. Bother to study for yourself. Read this book, and you will discover what I did. It's a beautiful, strong marriage. Now, you know, my wife and I have now been married. Laurel and I have been married for, it's going on 25 years. Do we have our disagreements? Of course we do. But our marriage is strong because we share a worldview, and that is the perfect metaphor for science in the Bible. They are like a strongly married couple because they share an identical worldview. Do they have disagreements? Yes, they are. Some of them can be doozies. But in the end, they share an identical worldview, and those differences will be resolved. Don't worry about it. Don't lose any sleep over it, because they see the world identically. They share these fundamental truths, big truths. And by the way, this book is not for pinheads. You know, I had all those years at Good Morning America, 14 years on Good Morning America, Nightline, 2020. So I share a lot of my anecdotes of traveling around the world, the North Pole, the South Pole. I've been to the bottom of the Atlantic, and I've seen the Titanic. So I share a lot of stories. I salt the whole book. And in each chapter, I end by saying, so what does this all mean to you and me? Because I don't, even when I was teaching at Harvard, I always wanted the kids to understand that physics or math, it's not about pie in the sky. It has some real consequences, you know, to our lives. And so I wanted to write a book like all those segments I did on Good Morning America, everything I've ever done, produce a movie. You know, I want people to come away with some very practical lessons, and that's what I've done. Look, the other day, my wife said to me, we bought a big jug with a little spigot for tea. We live in Nashville now. We just moved here from Los Angeles. That's a whole other story. And, you know, you drink a lot of tea here in the South, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so my wife bought this big glass jug from Walmart. And she said, you know, the spigot doesn't work right. And I said, well, Laurel, it's because the cap is on too tight. Just loosen it up and let the atmospheric pressure come in. And my son, we have a 16-year-old son, I said, baby, that's physics in action. You see, so this,
this is not
a theoretical book. This is a book about how do you live your life minute to minute, day to day? How do you cope with the uncertainties of life? Where are you heading? How are you navigating the uncertainty of life? What are you depending on? What truths are you relying on? And are those truths really trustworthy? And you will be surprised at the truths that the science and the Bible agree on. And so I'm very excited about this book, Susie. I'm excited to talk about it.
I'm so excited to have you, and I'm begging you to come back again, because I feel like we're going to just be scratching the surface on the contents. So if it works, I pray you'll join us again. But here's an excerpt from your book. You said, "I believe that at the extremities of reality, in the realms of the super tiny and the supernatural, we come face to face with the truths for which we have no adequate words. Foolish sounding truths that are paradoxical through and through. These contradictory truths open our eyes to deep mysteries about God's creation, and they don't fall neatly into our conventional ways of thinking, which should inspire a healthy humility in us." Profound. Would you say a little bit more about that?
Well, that was what I was saying about it early on. Look, I mean, let me give you an example, okay? You will encounter people in life who will say, well, you know, God, and young people will often even say this, but even older people say, God, I can't believe in God. I don't see God. Where's God? Show me God and I'll believe in him. Right? They'll say, seeing is believing. And it seems like a very powerful argument on the surface of it. It's like, yikes, okay, yeah, I can't pull back the curtain and show God. God, come and step into my living room. Show yourself to these people, right? And so here's what's happened, though, Susie, which is remarkable. The science, only in the last 50 years, and I tell this, the backstory, and it's a fascinating backstory, the intrigue and all that stuff that goes on. The science for the longest time held that view, that seeing is believing, that scientists and science cannot bring themselves to believing in anything they can't see. But what something happened when Einstein in 1915 published a paper on the general theory of relativity. Never mind, don't be shocked, don't worry, I'm not going to launch into a lecture on general relativity. It's a really fancy way of saying that Einstein came up with a brand new way of seeing gravity and how gravity works. Before that time, we always believed that Newton had figured out gravity. Gravity is an enormous mystery, even to this day. And so in 1915, when Einstein came out with his paper on the general theory of relativity and offered us a new explanation for gravity, it was not really well met among scientists. For one reason, it's because the mathematics was enormously complicated, and even a lot of scientists were scratching their heads and like, what is this guy talking about? But then there was also some other scientists who discovered that if general relativity were in fact true, that it would predict the existence of what one might call at that point cosmic ghosts, things that one cannot see by their very nature, that are invisible to us, but that exist. And scientists were just not willing to buy into that. So they kind of for the longest time, and by the way, also because he was Jewish, they called it Jewish physics and they dismissed it. Einstein had a hard time of it. So for the longest time, general relativity was dismissed as a bunch of baloney, just nonsense. But then what happened, and again, I tell the story, it's fascinating, experiments started being done. And lo and behold, the experiments bore out what Einstein's general relativity theory was predicting. And so scientists had no choice but to start taking this seriously. It's like, wow, really? Could this possibly be? And they had to face then the possibility that these cosmic ghosts that the theory predicted could actually exist. And so they set off looking for them. And only recently they were discovered, and we now call them black holes. But you have to understand that even though black holes now seem ho-hum today, they were not ho-hum when they were first discovered. This was a heresy that something out there exists that we, by definition, cannot see. You see, a black hole is something, by definition, that we cannot see. So this was a heresy that science had to embrace. Now, it doesn't even stop there. That was just the tip of the iceberg. It almost opened, to mix a metaphor, it opened a floodgate of things, because what's happened in the last, well, since the 1970s, so what is that? That's like in the last 40 years. What science has discovered is evidence for something we call dark matter, which is matter that is fundamentally invisible to us. We cannot see it. And dark energy, which again is energy that we cannot see but exists. Now, all of this has culminated today, this very moment that I'm talking to you, Susie. Science now has come around, and it has been a struggle for them. They have come around to having to admit, and they now excited about it, but they weren't for the longest time, that 95% of the universe is invisible to us. 95% of the universe is invisible to us and our instruments. Now, hold on. In other words, science is admitting that they're in the existence of a hidden realm. Well, what does the Bible have? What has the Bible been saying all along? It says that there is a hidden realm. So here is a great truth that the Bible has always been promulgating and that science has now discovered is true. That's why we call it amazing truths.
Amazing.
How science and the Bible agree. It's phenomenal.
It's phenomenal. Love this conversation. Talking to Dr. Michael Gillen, our last break. This is just going by too fast. We're going to talk about how time was once thought to be circular, but it's linear. Why does that matter, and how does that apply to our faith? I have no idea, but Dr. Michael does. He'll answer that when we come back. You know what? There is a mystery to following God, and we don't want to follow a God we can put in a box, right? He is bigger than we know, whether we believe it or realize it or not. Talking to Dr. Michael Gillen, he's a brilliant man, scientist, man of faith. He's written a book that's selling like crazy titled Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. We've got four copies to get into your hands. I want to give Michael every last minute we have with him. So here's how we're going to do it. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Amazing Truths in the subject line. Give me your mailing address, and four of you will get a copy. We'll put your name in a drawing. So you wrote that, like the earliest religions, that science started out with this circular view of time. Explain what that is and why it matters.
Yeah. Well, and even before that, Susie, Aristotle, who is generally considered to be the grandfather of science, believed that time was circular. He literally believed, and therefore the science that proceeded from him believed that literally the universe repeated itself. So, for example, if Aristotle was right, you and I would be having this conversation maybe 25,000 years from now. The universe would cycle itself, would loop itself, and we would be having this identical conversation. He really believed that. I mean, and this was a smart guy, Aristotle. And the early religions, Hinduism, for example, and Buddhism, and many of the Eastern religions believed in circular time. They believed, for example, this is where the notion of reincarnation comes from, the notion that when you die, you're kind of caught in a circular loop, like almost like a hamster, you know, in a little cage. You know, if you buy a hamster and you put him in a little cage and he kind of just runs around in a circle. Well, that's the circle of life that we hear about in Hinduism, and the whole idea that in order to escape from that circle of life, to escape from circular time, you have to become more and more enlightened. And if you drop the ball, well, look out. You may come back as a hamster in your next life. And so this was very much the dogma. This was the prevailing view both on the scientific side and on the religious side that time was circular. It made sense to people, and they believed that. And then what happened was Christianity came along. And historians credit the Bible, Christianity in particular, for demolishing that view, or at least proposing an alternative to that view, let's say. And the alternative was, no, time is not circular, time is linear. What does that mean? It means that time has a very definite beginning and a very definite middle and a very definite end, okay? So this is the contrast between just time just going around and around and around, and you and I just being caught in this loop, or are we caught up in a linear time? That is to say, you can liken it almost to a stream or a river that has a beginning. There's the headwaters of the Mississippi, and then the Delta. And this was a concept introduced not by science, by the way, but by Christianity. And what happened was that gradually over time, and again, I tell the story, it's a fascinating story, science adopted that point of view. And so to this day, all our equations assume linear time. So here is an interesting case, and it's not the only instance where actually science caught up with the Bible, that the Bible preceded science in revealing this truth that time is not circular, time is linear. Now, again, what does that mean to you and me? If you believe in circular time, then you believe that at any given time you are the product of your karma. That is to say, in the Eastern religions that believe in circular time, however many good deeds or bad deeds, it's all kind of added up by the universe somehow, and that determines how you come back, as to whether you come back as an insect or whether, in fact, you come back as a human being or whatever. So at any given time, if you believe in circular time, you believe that you are the product of your behavior, your karma. On the other hand, if you believe in linear time, then you believe that you are the product of a creator. And at no time are you anything less than human. That is huge. That's huge when you're trying to raise a child and when you're telling your child what? Well, you know, if you misbehave, you know, watch out. You could come back as a cockroach. Now, listen. Or you tell your child, you know what? You are the product of a creator who loves you, and you were made in his image. Wow, what a different self-image that child is going to grow up with, right? Mm. Now, there are other practical consequences, and I tell that in Tibet, for example, the Buddhists there, if you are born blind or you are born with a limp, you are spat upon, you are cursed. And there was a documentary, and I talk about this, there was a documentary that has documented that. You are cursed in the sight of, if they see you, moron, you deserve what you got, because they believe, again, in circular time. They believe that if you were born blind, it's because you must have done something really bad in your past life. So not only does how you see time affect how you see yourself, but how you see others.
And then
in Christ, when he was showing a child who had problems. Remember, the disciples asked him, "What did the father do?" You know, there was this still, yep, even in Judaism, there was this notion that if you were born with a defect, mm-hmm, it's because somehow your parents sinned or you sinned, or there was still. Christ blew that out of the water. No, we believe in linear time. We believe we are the product of a creator, plain and simple, and that our life has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that when we die, we literally escape from time. And I write a whole chapter about that, and that's fascinating too. Mm-hmm. You see, when the Bible says that God is eternal, it doesn't mean that he is caught in this timeline and that he just goes on forever and ever and ever. No, God is eternal means he exists outside of linear time. He is the creator of time and space. And so I have a whole discussion, mm-hmm, about what implications does that have to how you live your life? So you see, all of these truths have practical implications.
Indeed, and they do at the bottom. You know, there's hope. If you think of a child who's blind, who's being spat upon, saying, you know, what did you do, versus a child hearing that you're made in God's image, and he can either,
yes,
restore your sight or he will heal your soul, and you still will live a thriving life. I mean, that is the message of Christ in us. Wow, this has been fantastic. We've just got about a minute, Michael. I'm wondering if you pray for that person who's listening who's had his doubts. Would you pray that God would help him reconcile his doubts with what's absolutely true?
Absolutely. Beloved Father, the God of love and light and life, the God who loves us more than we deserve. There's somebody listening to this show right now who is lost in space and time, who doesn't know what to believe in, doesn't have any way of navigating through the craziness of life, the genuine, bona fide craziness of life. And Lord, I pray for that person right now. I pray that you reveal himself and that he or she will open their hearts to you, because you're always broadcasting. But we have to receive. We have to open our hearts in order to receive your love, to receive the messages that you are broadcasting to us through the atoms of the universe, through the galaxies, through the speaking of people, through everything that we see all around us. You are there. You are present. You are visible. If only we open our eyes and our heart, Lord, I pray and I thank you, Lord. I thank you for being a God of love and of mercy and of forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Dr. Michael, you are amazing, and I loved talking with you. Will you come back and join us again?
Anytime, Susie.
Wow.
God bless you, and thank you for this opportunity.
Thank you. Oh,
thank
you've just blessed my heart today. I was nervous about this interview because he's so smart, but wasn't he just the dearest man? Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, you'll find the podcast of the whole conversation on our website at myfaithradio.com. This really translates nicely into our next conversation, talking about the God who fights for you, the God who never looks away. He doesn't abandon you, even when you feel like he has. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.